Good morning to each one this morning. It's good to see the house of the Lord filled, and I trust that our hearts are filled, that we have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God as we are together, and that He will continue to direct in our midst. I think we've been well fed already this morning, and trust that we can glean a few more thoughts from His Word. I had started here a while back a series on the seven ordinances. We'd like to continue on with one of those ordinances this morning and take a look at that. Trust that it can be a blessing to us. The ordinance we'd like to look at this morning is the ordinance of water baptism. And as I was thinking of this subject, it's a broad subject, it's a large subject, and probably there's so many different areas or ways that we could go when it comes to baptism. You know, there's probably a half a dozen sermons that could be preached. We could preach on spirit baptism, we could preach on believers baptism versus infant baptism, we could preach on mode of baptism, we could preach a number of things. But this morning we're going to have to narrow our focus a little bit, although some of these things will be woven in. I was thinking, as we're together this morning, maybe you say, this is not a very exciting subject for a Sunday morning. But you know, one thing I was meditating on, contemplating on, I'm not sure just when it was here, probably several months ago, we had a baptismal class here that were baptized, and as I remember, I think there were six young men and one sister. That was a joyful time. It was a blessed time. How joyful would have that service been had we known that probably within the next several weeks, maybe the next month or two, probably half of them would have given their life for their faith. How exciting would that be? And you know, as I pondered this thought this morning, I had to ask myself, how much do you actually believe in baptism? If I knew that the government of the land in which we lived said that you would be a criminal if you were baptized with believer's baptism, would I have the fortitude, would I have the strength, would I have the conviction to go through with that? And so I think it's a very important subject, and so we'd like to go through some things here this morning. And I want to talk about an ordinance this morning, this of water baptism, that is pretty much universally practiced throughout all Christendom in one form or another. And you know, over the centuries, there's been a lot of discussion, there's been a lot of disagreements as to who should be baptized, how the baptism is administrated, what the requirements for baptism are, and there are diversities of thought of whether baptism should also be simultaneous with identifying with a local brotherhood, or whether you can just be a believer at large without identifying with the church, and can an infant receive baptism even though he has no understanding of the issues surrounding the Christian life, and on and on. But you know, to bring it back or bring it down a little bit more to us here, It's a simple ceremony, something that we've been used to, something that I can remember, as long as I can remember, it's been a part of the church here. And so that is what we have practiced. But as I mentioned, in years past, to be baptized was pretty much of a death sentence. Now let me ask one more question. Now, I was asking as far as whether I or you would be willing to be baptized. Now, we've had several births, babies here that have been born. recently in our church, and that's a blessing. But parents, suppose that you were given the edict that you need to have your baby baptized in the state church in the next week or two, or you will be maybe arrested, maybe put into prison, maybe tortured, maybe executed, and maybe the other children that you have will be taken, they'll become a ward of the state, they'll be taught in the ways of the state church. What would you do? How important would you think it is to refrain from baptizing your infant? So those are just some of the things that I think it's good to consider. Now, I would say this yet in the outstart, that what I have to share this morning is not by any means to settle all controversy. And maybe you won't agree with everything I say, and that's all right. But it's to state what we believe, how we practice it, and why. And I believe this morning that baptism is the application of water to a person as a ceremony by which he is initiated into the visible body of Christ, the church. It's a public confession of a sinful past. It's a public confession that I have now given my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have newness of life through Him. It is a declaration in a public way that I am renouncing my past, I'm renouncing my sin, I'm giving allegiance to Jesus Christ and allowing Him to be Lord of my life. You know, Jesus said to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came to Him by night, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so I think in a way that sets the groundwork for looking at baptism of the Spirit and baptism by water. And baptism, I believe, is an act of obedience. Not a cleansing, but an act of obedience that declares our standing with God. It's a symbol of cleansing. Baptism is first mentioned in the Scriptures in connection with the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus commanded it, and it was continued on with the disciples. And it was and is used as a initiatory rite, publicly declaring one's allegiance. Now, at the time of John the Baptist and Jesus, baptism was basically unknown. As near as I could find, there is no word in classical Greek language that expresses what baptism is. And so, therefore, we get very little help from the Greek concerning the form of baptism or the mode of baptism. And there's no language or no word in heathen languages for baptism, to express baptism. And so we have to take the origin and the meaning of the word from what we find in the New Testament. All right, I have a fairly lengthy outline here, and we'll try to... I'm going to show here. Now, a lengthy outline does not necessarily mean that we're going to spend a lot of time on every point. But I thought maybe if you can get a little idea of the direction that we're heading. The kinds of baptism, just very briefly, the kinds of baptism we find, the significance of it, what the requirements are for baptism, and how it's administered. And then there's some points under that. So first of all, the kinds of baptism. We're talking about water baptism this morning. And it's the only one of these baptisms that are mentioned here that is performed by man. The rest of them would be, I believe, by God. And so we have the second, which is spirit baptism. It was foretold In Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire." So this was a prophecy of John the Baptist. And then Jesus said, right before his ascension, in Acts 1:5, it says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And then we could go on to the writings of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And so, again, while man baptizes with water, it is God that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Actually, I believe that this is a baptism that saves. It's the one that brings us into the body of Christ. It's the one that purifies the believer in the sight of God. And if we do not have the Holy Spirit in our lives, just a mere application of water to us is not going to have any value. Water baptism will mean nothing if we do not have the Spirit baptism. Okay, then there is the baptism of fire, and again, I already read that there in Matthew 3:11, where John the Baptist said that that he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It would seem as if, well, let's see. Yeah, it would seem as if the fire that's referred to here is the day of Pentecost. Because there, well, in fact, I'm going to read that there in Acts 2, verses 3 and 4, where we actually have the fulfillment of the Spirit baptism and the baptism of fire on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And so fire is typical of zeal. It's typical of purification, to purify them. And so we believe that that God poured out His Spirit there on the day of Pentecost, and that was also baptism of fire. Then the baptism of suffering is maybe not mentioned as such, baptism of suffering, but Jesus did teach that there is, that we do need to suffer with Him. In baptism, Matthew 20, verses 22 and 23, says this, "But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, We are able. And he said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." We know that Jesus, as He faced the cross, and as He suffered and died and gave His blood and gave His life, that there was suffering there. And Jesus said, "Are you able to accept that baptism? That baptism where you are baptized with me." And so the baptism of fire is somewhat of a refiner's fire. The baptism of suffering, I should say, is like a refiner's fire that tests our Christian sincerity, whether we're going to stand fast in our Christian life. All right, now let's go to the point number two. The significance of baptism, and I think it's always good to, on these ordinances, you'll probably find that as we go along in the different studies, often go back to see if there's any teaching or correlation in some Old Testament types. And we find four of them, at least, that I'd like to briefly mention. Old Testament types that are a type of baptism. The first is the flood. And we find that in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21 says this. which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, were in few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is saying, just like Moses or Noah and his family were saved at the time of the flood by the ark, even so a picture of that salvation for the child of God today is baptism. All right? Then there is the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so here Paul likens the crossing of the children of Israel from Egypt, headed to the promised land, going through the sea, as being like baptism. That we cross over, that we cross in faith. And we cannot see our way alone, but we need to cross over in faith, just like the children of Israel did. Circumcision, Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. And I might say that this is the one teaching or passage maybe that those who would promote infant baptism, one of several, and they would say that because the infants needed to be circumcised, to be part of the covenant people, that therefore children should also be baptized when they are born, shortly after they're born. Okay, Colossians 2, 11 and 12, in whom also, I'm going to read verse 10, and ye are complete in him, in Jesus, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And so the thought there is that as circumcision, it cuts off that of the old life, and so we are buried with him in baptism. We are risen with him through the faith, and it's likened to putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ in our hearts. All right, then divers washings. And here we have in Hebrews 9:10, where it says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And the Greek word for divers washings is diaphoros baptismos. And I see I'm going to be challenged for time here. I wanted to read, and you could do this. There's an interesting paragraph that A.D. Wenger wrote in that's in Doctrines of the Bible that has to do with divers washings. And it goes back into the Old Testament, and it talks about the oil that was poured on the head of the priests, and Aaron and his sons were sprinkled with blood and with oil and various things. It's interesting, but I don't think I better take the time here. All of these types, all of these Old Testament types, the flood, the Red Sea, circumcision, divers washings, they all show a separation of God's people from the wicked. Now you think about that. The flood, there was a definite separation. The crossing of the Red Sea, there was a separation between God's people and the Israelites. In circumcision, to be a part of God's people, they had to have that right and these various washings and so on. And so baptism also shows that there's a separation of God's people from the world and from the wicked. All right, the next point here then, the significance of baptism is the baptism of John the Baptist. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but John the Baptist, his preaching, his teaching was repentance. And that's crucial for a little bit later on in our outline here. Mark 1:4 says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so John preached that if your sins are going to be remitted, if they're going to be forgiven, if they're going to be taken care of, there needs to be repentance, there needs to be a change of heart. And so that was the message of John. And John prepared the way before Christ. All right, then we go on to the significance of baptism, or the Christian baptism signifies. We have several points here. First of all, and we've talked about this a little bit, it signifies the sharing the sufferings and death of Christ. And there's something about baptism that says, Jesus, I identify with what you have gone through. I am willing to do the same myself. Colossians 2:12 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And Romans 6:3 says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Death to the old man. Death to sin and the world. All right, Christian baptism then, secondly, signifies the resurrection, spiritual resurrection. Same verse that I read from Colossians 2:12 says, we're buried with him in baptism. Then it says we're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. And then going on to verse 4 of Romans 6, it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Maybe just comes to my mind here. Let me look at this here. At our baptism service, after the water has been administered, then the bishop will give his hand of fellowship to the applicant and say this, in the name of Christ and his church, arise. And as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so you also shall walk in newness of life, and so on. And so we recognize in our baptism service, we recognize the importance of the spiritual, or of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means to us spiritually. Not only does baptism tell everyone in the public way that we're done with sin and that we're dead to that, but it tells them that we have a new life. And that new life is through the resurrection of Christ. Another thing that Christian baptism signifies is cleansing from sin. And we've talked about that all the way through here. Acts 22:16, I think this was the to Saul there. I'm not quite sure. Well, whatever the account was there. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So the thought there is cleansing from sin. And then we had read in 1 Peter there about the example of the flood. And let's see, 1 Peter 3:21. It said that the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. And I guess I would say that it's not saying that we're cleaning up the flesh, that we're giving it a bath. That's not what it's saying. But the answer of a good conscience toward God. And we want to get back to that good conscience here just in a few minutes. And so the washing of regeneration is accomplished by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. And we know what 1 John 1 says. about being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. That's how our hearts are cleansed. Not by the water, but by the blood. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then I mentioned this, the fourth one then is an answer of a good conscience. And again, I refer back to 1 Peter 3, verse 21. But the answer of a good conscience toward God. You know, there's something I think in looking back to one's baptism experience where we can, hopefully we can say, you know, I did that in all good conscience. As I stood there and answered those questions that were asked me, I signified that my sins were forgiven. They were in the past. And they are washed away by the blood of Jesus. And I now have a clear conscience, and there's nothing standing between me and God. A clear conscience. And I think that's important to have that at the time of baptism. Then it's a reference point. We can go back and we can say, yes, I had that at that time, and I still want that today. And so we do not believe that baptism in itself is a means of salvation. But it is received as a symbol of what has taken place in the heart of the recipient. We also believe it's an act of obedience, because Jesus said that we should baptize. Now, having said that, and this is probably a point of theological discussion, I believe that a person can be saved prior to baptism. When they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, when they are baptized with spirit baptism, they are saved. But the water baptism is then a public manifestation of what has already taken place in the heart. It's a public sign of that change. And it should be done, and it seals in a public manner what has already taken place. All right. So now let's say that someone wants to be baptized. What are the requirements? I've listed three or four here. Requirements for baptism. First of all, faith. And Scott talked about faith this morning. It was good. But if we turn to Acts 8. Verse 12. I think this is the setting of Philip as he was preaching. It says, "But when they believed," those that had preached, "but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And so, first of all, before they were baptized, they needed to believe. And then, going on in the same chapter, we know how Philip was taken. And he went to the and met up with the Ethiopian eunuch and rode in the chariot with him and expounded to him out of Isaiah there and so on. Verse 37 says, and let me read verse 36. "And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" So let's get the sequence straight. In both of these cases, it was belief first, baptism second. It's not baptize and then belief will come. And so it needs to be belief first. The Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." All right, the second point then for requirement is repentance and conversion. I have those together. They could be looked at separately. And again, we have the thought that there needs to be a repentance, a turning away from, a being converted from the old life. Acts 2:38 says, "But then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" And then going over to chapter 3, verse 19. It says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Again, notice in both of these scriptures, repent and then believe, or and then be baptized. Repent, be converted, and then be baptized. And then this ties back to John the Baptist's message of the bring forth fruits meet for repentance. All right, instruction. We believe that instruction is a requirement for baptism. Well, now, maybe you say, well, where do you get that? Well, we get that in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." There's teach and teaching here. The word teach in verse 19 would equate to the word disciple. Go forth and disciple people. How are you going to disciple people? You're going to disciple them by teaching them, telling them the truth, telling them the doctrine. And actually the second, teaching them to observe all things, has in the thought of indoctrinating, to indoctrinate them in the things of the Word. And so what example do we have? I've thought about this different times in Acts 20. Now, Peter and the apostles there, they baptized, what was it, 3,000 souls there on the day of Pentecost? Where were their instruction classes like we have? Well, it was a little bit different. But it says, you know, Peter preached to them, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves." So they had a mega instruction class on the day of Pentecost. With many other words, he testified and exhorted. All right, now let's get to the administration of baptism. And here we have the let's see, what do I have here first? Yes, in the name of the Trinity. I already read that. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And so we believe in baptizing in the name of the Trinity. Now there's some that would say Jesus only, but that goes contrary to what Jesus said here. Then we believe that it should be administered publicly. Now, publicly, that doesn't mean that there has to be 100 people. It could be two or three are gathered together. In my name, there am I in the midst. But that there are those who witness the vows that I make before God. And that there is an encouragement from other believers in the congregation to live faithfully. And usually this is done in a public meeting after an appropriate message in relation to that. All right, then maybe just a few words in relation to the mode. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I thought that we should say a little bit. Acts 1:5, this is the words of Jesus, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." So how were they baptized with the Holy Ghost? Well, in prophecy in relation to this, in Joel 2:28, Joel 2:28 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." Also then in Acts 2, the fulfillment of that in Acts 2 verse 17 says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, and this is quoting Joel, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your prophesy shall prophesy. Your young man shall see visions, and your old man shall dream dreams. And so Peter was saying, on that day, this that we experienced is a pouring out of the Spirit of God. And so this thought that Jesus had, that John baptized with water, and ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, would indicate that the water is what is being handled rather than the applicant, would seem to me. Also in Acts 11, verse 15, it says, Peter, this is recounting the experience with Cornelius, and as I begin to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Maybe I'll look at this yet. We already read 1 Corinthians 10 that says how that they were baptized, that Israel was baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And Psalm 77 has a little bit to say about that in recounting the experience of the children of Israel as they went through the Red Sea. It says this, Psalm 77, verse 17, the clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound, thine arrows also went abroad. And then verse 20, thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so the thought there is, as they went through the sea, that the clouds poured out water. Now, we know, I think we're well aware, that the Anabaptists, on the whole, not completely, but on the whole, they would have practiced baptism by pouring or sprinkling. And we could go into a lot of that, but I think I'll take the time. I'd just like to read the account. I think this is from the Hutterite Chronicle. The account when of the first baptisms in Switzerland, it was in a house. And of course, there would not have been a baptistry there in that house of Felix Mons' mother. But let me just take the time to read this. Conor Greville, Felix Mons, and others came together and found that there was among themselves agreement in faith. They realized in the sincere fear of God that it was firstly necessary to obtain from the divine word and from the preaching of the same a true faith which worketh by love, and then to receive the true Christian baptism upon the confessed faith as the answer of a good conscience toward God, 1 Peter 3:21. Being resolved henceforth to serve God in all godliness of a holy Christian life and to be steadfast in affliction to the end. And it further came to pass as they were assembled together that great anxiety came upon them and they were moved in their hearts. Then they unitedly bowed their knees before God Almighty in heaven and called upon Him, the searcher of all hearts, and implored Him to grant them grace to do His divine will, that He would bestow upon them His mercy, for flesh and blood and human forwardness did by no means lead them to take such a step, for they knew what would fall to their lot to suffer and endure on account of it. After they had risen from their prayer, George Blaurock arose and earnestly asked Conrad Greville to baptize him with the true Christian baptism upon his faith and knowledge. And entreating him thus, he knelt down and Conrad baptized him. Since there was at that time no ordained minister to administer this ordinance. After this was done, the others likewise asked George to baptize them. He fulfilled their desire in sincere fear of God, and thus they gave themselves unitedly to the name of the Lord. Then some of them were chosen for the ministry of the gospel, and they began to teach and to keep the faith. Thus began the separation from the world and from its evil works. Now I realize this is not scripture, but it is history. These brethren, as they gathered together and as they studied the word and the Spirit gave them direction at that time, they realized the importance of being baptized. And right there in Felix Mons' mother's house, I think, it is where that took place. It's interesting also for me, I found at least two places in the writings of Menno Simons where he refers to a handful of water in reference to baptism. Now, I know that there's a lot of scriptures that could be looked at that would
you know, would maybe lend itself a little bit more to immersion. But we believe, and we have taken a position of the church, as a church, and I think it's scriptural, and I'm satisfied with it, that we use pouring as our mode of baptism. Now, I thought maybe yet in closing, I'd like to just read the baptismal vows. And those of you who have been baptized, or maybe those who have not and are thinking of it, it's good to think about these things. So here's what the bishop asks. There's five questions. One, do you believe in one true eternal almighty God who is your creator, preserver of all things, visible and invisible? Second, do you believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, that he is the only Savior of mankind, that he died upon the cross and gave himself a ransom for our sins so that through him we might have eternal life? Three, do you believe in the Holy Ghost who proceeds from the Father, the Son, that he is a comforter who abides in and sanctifies the hearts of believers and leads them into all truth? Let me point out, questions 1, 2, and 3 have to do with the Trinity. Question 1, the Father. Question 2, the Son. Question 3, the Trinity, or the Holy Spirit. 4, are you truly sorry for all your past sins, and are you willing to renounce Satan, the world, and all the works of darkness, and your own carnal will and sinful desires? And 5, do you promise by the grace of God and the aid of his Holy Spirit to submit yourself to Christ and his word and to faithfully abide in the same until death? And so I'll just close with the question I started with to begin with. How important is baptism to you and me? Would you be willing to give your life for this requirement of the gospel? Let's have a closing song.